Reading is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and sealed him at his right hand, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Now, it's a 16th century statesman, Sir Francis Bacon, who said, "Knowledge is power." And it is. So just think of the world of sport. If you know your tactics opponents ahead of the game, then you have power to catch them off guard. Or just think it in business. If you know which companies are going to perform well over the next 12 months, which are going to perform less well over the next 12 months, then you have power when it comes to making investment decisions. Or in the world of fashion, if you know what colours and styles are going to be in this season, what it is that's going to be flying off the shelves, then you're in a position of power against your competitors. Knowledge is power. And it is true in the spiritual world as well. But of course, as soon as I say that, it doesn't feel powerful, does it? Knowledge. It kind of sounds a bit dull. And yet, Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, is a prayer for knowledge. Have a look again at verses 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul writing, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him." It is a prayer to know God better. Because last week, if you were here, we thought, didn't we, about why this letter was written by the Apostle Paul. Do listen online if you missed it. It will help you to make sense of these talks. Ephesus was the second most important city in the Roman Empire. It matters that you were seen to be a good Roman citizen. And it's a city, you'll remember, dominated by the massive temple to the goddess Artemis, which in turn had a huge grip on every aspect of people's lives. In other words, if you were a follower of Jesus Christ in Ephesus, the world around you looked very big, and by contrast, to be a follower of Jesus felt very small indeed, and insignificant. And therefore, they're in danger of losing heart, they're in danger of not standing firm, of keeping a low profile, and of not living lives distinctively for Jesus Christ, and instead simply living like everyone else. Just as, I guess, for us, living in a secular culture, increasingly suspicious of genuine Christianity, the world looks big, and by contrast, to be a follower of Jesus looks very small indeed. Some of us, I guess, will feel that acutely, perhaps at work or in our family or in our friendship group. Or it may actually be that you come from a culture like first century Ephesus, where the whole sort of spirit world and the world of the demonic and demonic power features very large in your spiritual and mental landscape. And it all begs the question, how do you stand firm as a follower of Jesus Christ? Now, I take it that is a question which most obviously those who are followers of Jesus Christ already ask. But I take it as well that those of us who are looking in on the Christian faith, as we regularly say, that's one of the reasons why I put these talks on, I take it that for those of us who are looking in on the Christian faith, at some point we are going to find ourselves asking the question, okay, if I was to begin to follow Jesus, how would I keep going? Well, notice on the outline, first of all, God wants you to see. Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Did you know that your heart has eyes? In other words, you and I have two sets of eyes. We have the physical eyes in our heads, but we also have eyes in our hearts. When the Bible talks about the heart, it's not kind of referring to the thing that beats. Well, hopefully yours is beating anyway, but it's not referring to that. Rather, it is referring to what we might call the whole sort of centre of our personality, the control centre of our lives. In other words, it's my heart that decides what is important and what is unimportant, what my priorities are, what I'm going to value in life, what I'm going to pursue in life, what my heart is set on. Which is why it's vital that those who belong to Jesus Christ have the eyes of our hearts opened to see reality as it really is, to see the things which actually we cannot simply see with the eyes that are in our heads. But to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened to what? Well, the key is verse 15, for this reason. In verses 3 to 14, we've seen over the last couple of weeks the wonderful blessings that belong to those who are in Jesus Christ. The blessing of adoption as sons, the blessing of the forgiveness of sins, the blessing of knowing God's plan for the whole world to unite all things under the Lord Jesus Christ in a new heavens and a new earth. The blessing last week of being sealed by God's Holy Spirit. So what is it that Paul now prays so urgently for? Well, notice it's not that they would receive still more blessings from God. Sadly, there are plenty of churches that teach that what you really need to stand firm as a Christian is a second blessing from God, or more blessings from God, or an anointing of the Spirit, and that kind of thing. After all, there may well be some of us here at this lunchtime, and for whatever reason, we are finding the Christian life particularly hard at the moment. Hard to live distinctively, hard to stand firm, hard not to lose heart. And inevitably, one of the great temptations when we feel like that is that we listen to false teachers who promise new blessings from God. But Paul doesn't pray that. Instead, he prays, in a sense, a very simple prayer, that they would see what they already have in Christ. Thelma Howard died in 1981. For 20 years, she had been the maid of Walt and Lillian Disney. And every Christmas, Walt Disney used to call her into his office and give her a Christmas present. And perhaps each year she was expecting, you know, a $20 bill or something like that just to make things easier for her over Christmas. But instead, each year he gave her some shares in the company. Now, sadly, she never understood what she had been given. And she died in poverty. And when her meagre possessions were sorted out and these share certificates were discovered, actually she could have been a millionaire many times over. Now, in a sense, Christian after Christian walks through life like that poor woman. I imagine she looked with some puzzlement at the unfamiliar words on those certificates, you know, capital, registrar, annual general meeting, voting by proxy, redemption of stock. Thought to herself, I don't understand any of this, and just stuffed them away in the bottom drawer somewhere. And Christians so often do the same. We've seen over the last 2 weeks, Ephesians chapter 1 speaks of election, adoption, grace, redemption, forgiveness, salvation, inheritance, glory. It's just all too complicated. I think I'll stuff it away in the bottom drawer. Now, Paul prays precisely that we won't do that. And that God, by his Holy Spirit, will open our eyes to understand the magnitude of what he's done for us. Your reaction may well have been, over the last couple of weeks, I'm puzzled by all this. I can't take it in. Well, of course you are. We all are. Which is why we need the help of the Holy Spirit to enable us to grasp the enormous value of what we do have if we belong to Jesus. So then, what specifically do we need to see? Well, God wants you to see the future. Firstly, notice the future hope, verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Now, we've already seen what the hope is. It's in verses 1 to chapter 1, verse 4, which I put there on the outline. Even as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's the hope. You see, the day when everyone who belongs to Jesus will stand before him in the new heavens and the new earth, holy, blameless. And we've seen it's not some kind of vague hope, as in, you know, well, I'd love to be there. I hope I'm going to be good enough for that day to get to heaven. No, it's a sure and certain hope. Chapter 1, verse 7, because in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Because biblical hope is always about future certainty rather than wishful thinking. Future certainty based on the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The hope of seeing the whole end point of history, a new creation united under Jesus. Now, I take it that in our culture, which reflects so little on the future and almost never on eternity, it is distressingly obvious, isn't it, that we need help to grasp this. Because, of course, even when we do think about the future, it is really what we might call the future with a small f. So we insure against it, we plan for it, we save for it, but we don't think about the future with what we might call a big f. We don't think about death, we don't think about judgment, we don't think about heaven and hell. We need the eyes of our hearts opened to see the hope to which we've been called. The hope that is part of that big F future. Just think for a moment of the last holiday that you went on, or not so much the holiday itself, but actually the week beforehand. And the sheer effort it was to get ready to go away. You know, the endless list of to-do items at work, the projects that have to be handed over to colleagues, the emails that had to be sent, and then at home making sure, you know, you've got everything together, everything's packed, everything's planned. For those with children, of course, not only yourself, but trying to do it for others as well. And you think to yourself, frankly, who would ever put themselves through that? You know, why go on holiday? Well, of course, you wouldn't, would you, if you were simply seeing things with the eyes in your head. You know, all this hassle, all this extra stuff to do. But, of course, you're not at that point. You're seeing things very much with the eyes of your heart, because your heart is set on the future holiday to come. Well, why bother to live distinctively for Jesus Christ? How to stand firm, unshakable, as a Christian? Well, we won't do it if we're simply living for the present, if that's where the eyes of our heart are fixed. That's why we need to pray this prayer. But there's a second thing we need to pray that we'd see regarding the future, and it's also in verse 18. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Notice it's not our inheritance, it is God's inheritance. That's what we are if we belong to Jesus. It links back to what we saw last week in chapter 1, verse 14, that God will redeem those who belong to him. We are his precious possession. Just think for a moment of a wedding. And no doubt the bride and groom will have lots of sort of wonderful gifts showered upon them. But just think for a moment of the groom, and what is the greatest gift that the groom is going to receive on his wedding day, the thing he's going to be most excited about? Well, I take it it's not the, you know, it's not the duvet cover, it's not the matching set of saucepans or anything like that. Now, surely the thing he's most looking forward to, the greatest gift for him, is the sight of his beautiful bride walking up the aisle. Well, in a far greater way, did you know that the greatest gifts that will be presented in the heavenly courts at the end of history will be Christ's bride, his church. all those who throughout all of history have put their trust in Jesus, washed from sin, perfected in every way, led to the very throne of God. That is God's inheritance. And so, not surprisingly, the Apostle Paul prays that we would grasp the enormous value that God places on his people, chosen in Christ, our destiny to be joint heirs and rulers with him in the new creation. Again, it's why we need to pray this prayer, because actually only God can open the eyes of our hearts such that we see how very precious we are to him, such that actually the things of this world would pale into insignificance. After all, there are all sorts of things, aren't there, that this world offers that we can fix the eyes of our hearts on. You know, riches, relationships, reputation, retirement, all sorts of things. The things that everyone else around us, you know, they're investing their time and energies in. And we can see them with the eyes in our heads all too well. So you can see it, can't you, when your colleague gets a pay rise. And, you know, the next thing you know is they're off on some exotic holiday. You can see the snazzy new kitchen that a neighbour has installed. You know, we can see what the good life looks like with the eyes in our heads. And if we're not careful, those are the very things that the eyes in our hearts will also focus on. That's why we need to pray this prayer. That instead we'd see the future clearly. Because that in turn, of course, will enable us to live lives that are distinctive for Jesus Christ in the present. Not to get bogged down in this world, but to press on to the new creation and to heaven. So, one, God wants you to see. Two, God wants you to see the future. And then thirdly, God wants you to see the present. And specifically, he wants us to see how very powerful Jesus is. Have a look at verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, if you lived in first century Ephesus, the eyes in your head could see the mighty temple of Artemis towering over the city, exerting its influence. You'd have heard the propaganda of the Roman Empire declaring that the gods had given Rome the right to rule for all eternity, just as the liberal so-called progressive secularists in our society proclaim that God is dead and the future belongs to them. So you see, what the Christians in Ephesus need to see with the eyes in their heart is the far greater power of Jesus Christ, not only over the Roman Empire, not only over the goddess Artemis, but over all of creation, both now and in the future. It's not obvious, after all, is it, that Jesus Christ is all powerful in our world? So we need to be convinced. We need to be convinced in the eyes, with the eyes of our hearts. Jesus rose from the dead. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't begin to imagine the power that was at work in Jesus to raise him from the dead. Of course, it may be that some of us aren't convinced that he did rise from the dead never to die again, in which case we'd love you to investigate, because it really is the linchpin of the Christian faith. There's good evidence that the Roman soldiers who were tasked with crucifying him, they knew how to do their job. There's good evidence that the tomb was empty. There's good evidence for the resurrection appearances of Jesus. On one occasion, it's more than 500 people at a time. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, the Christian faith just collapses. But if he did, then actually it changes everything forever. Because, do you see, it means he's not just risen, he's ruling. Verse 20 again. And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. in the Roman world in the fights that they had, the gladiatorial fights they had in the arena. What did the victor do? Well, he had put his foot on the neck of the person who had been defeated. Perhaps you've seen it in the film Gladiator or something like that. Well, now Jesus, you see, is the one who has placed all things under his feet, but on a cosmic scale. He possesses all authority, all power, all dominion over the universe, now and in the future. You see, it may well be that you were here a couple of weeks ago when we looked at chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, God's big plan to unite all things under Christ in a new creation. And you were thinking to yourself, or perhaps a little bit of you was thinking this to yourself, but hang on a moment, it just all feels like a pipe dream. You know, a whole new creation? Isn't that a bit too far-fetched? Well, no. For the simple reason that Jesus Christ reigns forever, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in this world now, in the present, and in the future, over every spiritual power, over every earthly power. Which means, of course, that nothing can get in the way of God's plan. And we'll see more of that as we go through the letter. But perhaps the biggest surprise of all is why. Why is it that Jesus has been given all authority? Did you spot it when David was reading the passage for us, verse 19? The greatness of his power towards us who believe. And then verse 22, he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amazingly, Jesus' supremacy, you see, over the whole cosmos is for the benefit of his people. In other words, when Jesus ascended to heaven, you see, his message to his disciples was not, you know, you're on your own now. I think, you know, sometimes we can feel that, can't we? That Jesus, in a sense, as he ascended to heaven, that he was kind of removed from the place of authority and influence. But actually, quite the opposite was the case. No, he was taken to the place of ultimate influence, authority, and power, and all for his people, the church. I take it that you and I feel the cost of following Jesus Christ. I take it that those of us who are just weighing up and thinking about the Christian faith at the moment, were you to follow Jesus and put your trust in him, you would feel the cost of following him as well. We feel it socially. We feel it in terms of our reputation, more so, of course, than at work, what people think of us. We sense the temptation to lose heart. We sense the battle and conflict that is the Christian life. It's why Ephesians will finish with the spiritual battle in chapter 6. And that is why it is so wonderfully encouraging to grasp that the power of the risen Jesus is for his church, his people. Encouraging both in terms of the kind of the big picture, to hasten the day when all things will come under the rule of Jesus and the new creation, but also just encouraging in terms of the day-to-day life of following Jesus. Yes, it's possible not to stand firm. Sorry, yes, it's possible to stand firm. It's possible not to lose heart. It's possible to live distinctively for Jesus. I don't have to just kind of fit in with everyone else. It's possible, and we'll see what that looks like in the second half of the letter, but it's possible because Jesus' power is for his church, his people. Is that not wonderfully encouraging? Doesn't mean the Christian life won't continue to be a battle. It will be. But in the battle, you see, the key is to see with the eyes of our hearts that which we cannot see simply with the eyes that are in our heads. So I wonder, when was the last time that you prayed a prayer like this one? Let's pray together. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful prayer that the Apostle Paul prays. and we pray with him. Please would you help us to see clearly with the eyes of our hearts, to see the future hope that is there for those who have put their trust in Jesus, and to grasp the great power of Jesus in the present, risen, ruling over all dominion, both now and forever. And we ask it in his name. Amen.